Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning, and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few moments, please stay with me. It's going to be about 30 minutes of motivation, a little bit of inspiration, some education, with no manipulation, because we don't have any hidden agendas. We're not trying to coerce you into doing anything. This is not an infomercial. We're not trying to sell you anything, nothing for you to join. But we do have something to give you. That's accurate information that is not based on human speculation, but accurate information that comes from the Bible, the Scripture, the Word of God. Yes, it's a show about the Bible, but maybe not one like you've heard before. No ranting and no raving. Just clear, lucid principles that will give you the opportunity to verify and identify God's plan for your life, if you'd like to do that. And then you have the freedom and the privacy to orient and adjust to the plan. That's what the FLOT line is about. We use a military acronym for our name, FLOT, F-L-O-T. That stands for Forward Line of Troops. What we're using is a military analogy to show you that if you will establish a flat line, or what's commonly called a main line of resistance, if you will establish that in your soul by means of learning 10 unique problem-solving devices taught in the Bible, then you will be able to stop the outside source of adversity before it ever becomes the inside source of stress. And the reasons for that is that adversity is inevitable in the human race, but stress is optional. For the Christian, we don't have to worry. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be guilty. We don't have to be bitter. We don't have to feel overworked and unloved. There's a better way to live. It's called the Christian life. And it's a supernatural way of living. It starts with God the Holy Spirit coming to indwell us the minute we believe in Jesus Christ and imparting His power to us. We also have the power of the Word of God, which is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, the Bible says. And the Word of God is called the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. So if we learn the mind of Christ, or what's in the Bible, the principles, the procedures, the promises that are found there, then it is possible for us to live this supernatural life. Not in the human energy of the flesh. That's not the way the Christian life is lived. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the confidence of the Word of God. And by doing that, we grow, we become mature believers, and we give maximum glorification to God by everything that we say and do. We actually begin to replicate the life of Christ so that others see Christ in us. I hope that's the way you're thinking. That's the way I see it. And I think that's the way that the Bible teaches it. Today, we want to take a look at a subject that I think is very interesting. We're just coming off the 4th of July weekend, and, you know, I've been teaching a little bit on reversionism, talking about Christians that got into emotional revolt of the soul, Christians that went into reversionism, how they blacked out their soul, how they were not able to have any conviction or guilt because of the scar tissue that they've, and this is all found, by the way, in Ephesians 4:17 through 19, where we were teaching this passage of reversionism, the Christian who goes into reversionism and winds up in emotional revolt of the soul. But we're going to take a little break for that today, and just a few words this morning on how believers handle politics. I am not a politician. I am not qualified to talk about too much about politicians, because I don't know much about them other than what I read in the paper and hear on the news, just like you. But I am a student of history, and I do watch the trends of history. Anyone can do that by watching television and reading the newspapers. Of course, I have been accused of watching the wrong channel and getting a slanted viewpoint. But I don't think that's true, because I read a lot of different sources. But there is a division. There is a disparity in our country. Some people think we're doing great, and some people say, well, we're in serious trouble. So we have two principles to remember. We have, first of all, something called power politics. And then I'd like to introduce to you pivot politics. Pivot politics. The pivot is the core group of mature believers that maintains the stability of the nation. That can be compared to Gideon's 300, for example. You might have seen a Gideon Bible in a hotel. Maybe you've read the story of Gideon. And you know how God used 300 brave men to defeat the mighty Midianite Empire. If we're talking about power politics, let me give you a principle to remember. Since man cannot solve his personal problems, and he can't because he has an old sin nature, everyone has an old sin nature. And the Bible tells us that out of the old sin nature comes lust. One of the predominant patterns of sin nature lust is power lust. Many people lust for power. They lust for approbation, to be worshipped. They lust for attention, to be admired and to be respected. Since they cannot solve their personal problem, many people like to compensate by trying to solve the collective problems in this society, thinking, for example, that if you make society a better place, that men and women will be better people. That if we all had a level playing field, if we were all on the same level ground, if we all had equal money, equal privilege, equal opportunity, that we'll all get along a lot better. And then there are pivot politics. Pivot politics adheres to the principles of freedom and advocates the function of the laws of divine establishment that are found in the national entity, the laws that we were founded upon, which are freedom, the right to choose, marriage, God ordaining marriage, family, the institution of the family for the raising of children, and nationalism, or the right to be an American and to be proud of our heritage as Americans. Power politics, in my opinion, winds up being more human and satanic solutions. Human solutions are no solutions. Divine solutions are the only solutions. So power politics is the concept of social action, using peace and love and all sorts of propaganda to achieve its goals. And what this winds up doing is it enslaves people. It takes away their self-determination. You see, your self-determination must not function on emotion. But politics, power politics, will even resort to violence and deception, even tyranny, to achieve its goals. And I believe myself that right now in our nation's capital, there are certain political leaders whom we elected who think they know what's best for America's future. And I believe they will do anything to stay in power, both nationally and sometimes locally. We call this protecting their turf. You know, these men get into office and they vote themselves all sorts of benefits. They don't have to have the same health insurance you do. They don't have to have the same retirement you do. It's amazing what goes on when the privileged class votes themselves privileges. Once the historical crisis hits this nation, if in fact it does, the difference between these two pivot politics and power politics will be seen. And let me say this, that historical crisis is knocking at the door of America right now. Anybody who has any sense can look, and because some people accuse me of not having much sense, but you can look at social unrest in America. You can see the division. You can see the hatred. You can see the patterns and the things that are beginning to happen in the big cities. The murders, the killings, the riots, the break-ins. You can see political deception in our nation. Lies on both sides of the aisle. You can see financial uncertainty in America. You can see religious confusion in America. I call this confusion and compromise. It boils down to a failure to call a spade for fear of being not diverse enough or for receiving political pressure to give in. And then there's military frustration. Maybe you don't read much about this, but I can assure you, there are many military men that are frustrated today. Frustrated about what's going on within the institution that they love and they serve. Two small examples. Because of sequestration that has been handed down, save money, you know, we got to save money. Sometimes that doesn't apply to the bigger politicians that travel all over the world and spend millions of dollars every day, but the soldier in the battlefield, the man that's on the foreign field and his wife and kids are back at home and they're living on a military base, well, most of the bases have shut down the swimming pools. Say we don't have money to staff the swimming pools, so you can't take your children swimming anymore. Military frustration, it even goes along with the fireworks shows that are shut down. Recently, Camp Lejeune's annual show canceled, even after the Zambelli company, a family, offered to pay for it. The military said, no thanks, we're not having any 4th of July fireworks show. This was a big deal, very big deal, and it was shut down and compromised. Military chaplains are beginning to feel the heat also as well. And when you talk about military frustration, I took this article recently from the internet. It's called the Gospel Coalition website, and the author of the article is Roy Beebe. Roy, as I read through this article, talks a lot about some things that interest me. And this is what he says. The administration's push to normalize same-sex behavior in our armed forces may prove detrimental in many ways, but the military chaplains will be the first to face the new hardships. And one of the first new hardships, 28 June, the year 2013, the Ninth Circuit Court in California lifted its ban on district court ruling that enabled same-sex marriage to resume. And this man says, if this is overturned, our armed forces are going to be the first to feel the negative effects. He says, should the courts adopt a new policy of special protection of same-sex arrangements, as it currently seems likely, it's going to threaten chaplains. Now, the man that wrote this is a former chaplain in the Navy, and he suggested several ways our chaplains would be adversely affected by this new law. Says they will be constrained in sharing their religious beliefs on marriage. Chaplains who teach and preach the truth of Scripture will invariably be challenged when discussing the subject of marriage. If consistent and faithful to the Scripture, chaplains will be pressured to either compromise or face conflict, maybe even discipline at some point in their ministry. He also says that chaplains could face adverse discipline or have shorter careers if they remain true to their faith group's teaching or personal convictions. He says that chaplains could face challenges related to heterosexual marriage counseling. And he quotes, in an effort to promote and encourage heterosexual marriages, chaplains conducting couples retreat ministries will face serious challenges and restrictions on their counseling. The teaching of fidelity and commitment and love in God-centered marriage will be in serious conflict with the amoralistic themes of the current mandates that have been promoted in the repeal of Don't Ask, Don't Tell. And marriage enrichment programs funded by the military will now be hard-pressed to find conscientious Christian chaplains willing to continue and lead them, as they have in the past, if they're going to have same-sex marriages attend. And the chaplains will face, related to their refusal, challenges related to their refusal to endorse homosexual relationships. But he says this. He says the chaplain's labor is going to be more challenging and more precarious. And it's an imminent collision of cultural values. The longtime chaplain corps motto is cooperation without compromise. And the question is, can it stand the test of the impending court actions that are coming down the pipe? Well, I don't know. The Southern Baptists recently, I took an article again from the internet, and they have warned military to respect religious freedom. And they took this, I took this May 7, 2013. And the impetus for this statement made by the Southern Baptist Convention was four separate recent incidences. One in a presentation at a U.S. Army training briefing, evangelical Christians were listed alongside other religious sects as terrorist group Al-Qaeda under the heading Religious Extremism. Two, the Southern Baptist Convention website was blocked on military bases. I'm not a Southern Baptist, but I'm just reading you this. Three, U.S. military officials, that's our officials, met with Mickey Weinstein, who's made anti-Christian inflammatory remarks on religious issues in the military. And they met with him to hear him. And four, military spokespersons announced that Christian soldiers could be punished for proselytizing. Some of those were talked about, and some of them were decided that maybe they weren't all that true. Maybe the military said, well, we blocked the Southern Baptist website because there was malware on there. But one thing that you can count on, out of those four incidences, the one that caused the most concern is the concept of proselytizing as a punishable offense. The Southern Baptists are concerned that the distinction the military is making between evangelization and proselytization is too arbitrary and could invite a subjective interpretation that ends up restricting the free exercise of religion. So the question is, who is going to define the difference between proselytizing and evangelizing? Well, that's a good question. So there's some of the problems in the military. Historical problems, I said. You can see the crisis knocking at the door. Social unrest, political unrest, financial uncertainty, religious confusion, military frustration. When the crisis hits, power politics, and this is what's interesting, they will be unable to cope with the situation, and the crisis will intensify with confusion and violence. But pivot politics, if you will adhere to that, will prepare you to be a member of the pivot and to handle the crisis by using these 10 problem-solving devices that we teach to you weekly on this radio show. Using Rebound to confess your sin, using the filling of the Holy Spirit to live your Christian life, using the faith rest drill to stand behind the promises of God, using grace orientation to understand how grace operates and use it in the lives of those you come in contact with, understanding biblical orientation or doctrinal orientation, that means relating things to divine viewpoint, not human viewpoint, having a personal sense of destiny, so that you know what your life's agenda is, having personal love for God as well as impersonal love for others, and also having the great happiness that Jesus Christ our Lord promised you, and being occupied with Christ in the final 10th problem-solving device. I ran through those. It took 15 weeks to teach that on this radio show, and we continue to teach it all the time. We do have a book about it if you'd like to have it. It's called Christian Problem Solving. It lists all 10 of those unique problem-solving devices. And this is nothing new. These are age-old biblical concepts. But when the crisis hits America, you better know them, because your stability, your mentality is going to need these things, or you're going to freak and panic like so many other people will. The Word of God does not endorse power politics. It does not endorse revolution. It does not endorse assassination to achieve any political ends. See, this is exactly the way World War I started. Assassination of the future ruler of Austria by a Serbian nationalist. That's how World War I started. I just did a whole series about this in a church called Living in the Mud of Life. And it's a 4-hour series. We'd be more than happy to send it to you if you'd like to have it at no charge. Just write to us, let us know, and we'll send you a DVD of that series if you're interested. But it deals with World War I and how the men of World War I got bogged down in the mud in the trenches, and how Christians can get bogged down in the mud of life and lose their morale, and how the plan of God can be undermined in their life, and how they're distracted and defeated by Satan in the long run. It's a very interesting study. I really enjoyed teaching it. If you'd like to have it, let us know. So America's enemies today are looking for weakness in our national leadership. It represents the opportunity to strike for them, and strike they will. I mean, it's coming. Just watch history unfold before your eyes, and you'll see it before you know it. The only sure solution to delay national discipline is for you and I to be a part of that pivot, part of the group of mature believers, the core group of believers who God recognizes as His people. You know, once King Solomon had completed building the Lord's temple, by the way, the Bible says in 1 Kings 6:1, he began building the temple 480 years after Israel left Egypt. And it took him 13 years to build this temple. And then one night after the dedication of the temple, God appeared to him in a dream. And he said these words to Solomon, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and search for me and turn from their evil ways, then I will hear their prayer and heal their land." This was written to Israel, God's client nation at the time. But remember, they did not obey God, and thus they were defeated and scattered, first of all by the Assyrians in the northern kingdom, and eventually by the Babylonians in the southern kingdom. Today, we recognize America as a client nation to God. There's no doubt about it. We have the same type, hope as well. Let's take a look at this. If my people will humble themselves. The question we have to ask is, will our national leadership actually humble themselves? Would they actually consider saying a prayer out loud, then ask for a moment of silence? Would our leaders humbly ask God to forgive us for our national sins? If they could even figure out what a sin is? You'll have to think about that. And the third question is, if they actually did pray a prayer, would they pray it effectively? In other words, all prayers are not heard. You know that. First of all, God answers no prayer for the unbeliever except the prayer of, "Father, I want to be saved." Yes, when any unbeliever prays that prayer, when he asks for the grace of God to deliver him from the lake of fire, because he's receiving Jesus Christ as his Savior, that prayer is answered. Secondly, any Christian in fellowship, his prayer is answered because it's delivered by means of the power of the Holy Spirit. So thirdly, if we're going to have somebody pray a prayer and ask God to forgive us for our sin, who are we going to get that God would actually listen to? That's the question I'm asking you today. Now, I want to give you the prayer. This is interesting. This is the prayer that Solomon prayed. I can assure you God listened to this prayer. He said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before you in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. And you kept for him this great kindness that you have given him a son," that's Solomon, "to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O my Lord, my God," here's his prayer, "you have made thy servant the king instead of David my father, but I'm but a little child, and I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people. They cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because you've asked this thing, and have not asked for thyself long life, neither have you asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you have asked for understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. I have given thee wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before, neither after thee shall there be anyone like you." That's the wisdom of Solomon. We've had this kind of wisdom in the military in the past. It's amazing if you go back in our history and look at things, For example, I read an article by James H. O'Neill, Brigadier General, Chief Chaplain of the Third Army throughout the five campaigns, and on the staff of General George S. Patton. General Patton had a problem, and he was asking for a prayer. He was in the middle of a war, December the 8th, 1944, and he wrote and asked the chaplain, "Do you have a good prayer for weather? We've got to do something about the rain if we're going to win the war." And the chaplain said, "My reply is that I know where to look for it." And so he wrote a prayer. He said, "Almighty and most merciful Father, we humbly beseech thee of thy great goodness to restrain these immoderate rains with which we have had to contend. Grant us fair weather for battle. Graciously hearken to us as soldiers who call upon thee, that armed with thy power we may advance from victory to victory and crush the oppression and the wickedness of our enemies and establish thy justice among men and nations." General Patton read the prayer and gave it back to him with a casual directive: have 250,000 copies printed up and see that every man in the Third Army gets one. And then he sat down with the chaplain and said, "I want to talk to you about this business of prayer." He rubbed his face in his hands and was silent for a moment, walked over, looked out the window, and said, "Chaplain, how much praying is being done in the Third Army?" And I said, "Does the general mean by chaplains or by the men?" "I mean by everyone," he said. "I'm afraid to admit it, sir, but I don't believe there's much praying going on. When there's fighting, everyone prays, but with this rain and things are quiet and dangerous, men just sit there depressed in the mud. Prayer out here is difficult. Chaplains and men are removed from a special building with a steeple because most to them prayer is some kind of formalized ritual involving kneeling and all of that." Chaplain said, Patton said, "I'm a strong believer in prayer. And God has his part in everything. And I say men should pray no matter where they are, in church or out of church. If they don't learn to pray, sooner or later, they're going to crack up. So get this prayer out to all the chaplains and every man in the Third Army for him to pray." You know something? I think George Patton would be crucified today if he asked a chaplain to do that. And yet that's the kind of leadership we had in World War II. I pray, and I know you do too, that God will raise up men of leadership. And I pray that you will join me in the pivot so that we can be that core group of believers that delivers this nation. Until next week, this is Rick Hughes saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.